Good afternoon and welcome to church for the second service. We also welcome friend Arlene Jungmann, who are doing a presentation after the worship service. Everyone is invited to stay for that presentation. Please join in singing Be Thou My Vision.
And our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of God this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 439. 439, we sing stanzas 1 and 3.
Thank you.
Congregation, this afternoon we turn in the Word of God to two passages of the New Testament. First we read from Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read verses 11 through 16. And then secondly we read from Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then we turn secondly to the Book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we read the first 11 verses. We are beginning a study of the states of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And here in Philippians 2, we're given an outline of his humiliation and exaltation. And we will begin today considering the birth of Christ, the first step of his humiliation. And let us read the first 11 verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We also read from our confessions from a Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 14, where we confess what we believe concerning the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus. We have studied the names of Christ, beginning, of course, in Lord's Day 11, where we learned of the name Jesus, which means he shall save his people from their sins. Then, secondly, we consider the name Christ, and that he was anointed to be our chief prophet, priest, and king. And then thirdly, we consider last time we considered the name Only Begotten Son and our Lord. And now we consider the first step of his humiliation, which is his conception and birth. Let's read Lord's Day 14, question 35. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, or his birth, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth? So far, reading from our catechism. Then we confess our faith together with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and let us do that in unison together as a congregation of our Lord Jesus. And so confess with me, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us respond by singing together from Psalter 359, and we sing together all stanzas of that Psalter. Congregation, we turn to our Psalters again, and we sing before the sermon from Psalter 24. Psalter 24, and we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation following the sermon, we sing together from Psalter 198, and at that time we will sing from stanzas 1, and then 4, 5, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have asked ourselves the question, what must we believe to be saved? And this is what we've been considering since Lord's Day 7, when we asked, what then must a Christian believe? And the answer to that question was, is all that is promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. And it then has led us through the study of the Apostles' Creed, which is the summary of the content, you might say, of our faith. And so we've already confessed what we believe concerning God the Father and our creation in Lord's Days 9 and 10 in particular. And then in Lord's Days 11 through 13, we consider together the names of our Savior. But now for the next six Lord's Days, we'll consider his steps of humiliation and exaltation. Christ is commonly said to have five steps of humiliation. We speak of his birth or his conception and birth, his suffering, his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. And when we speak of his exaltation, we refer to his four steps of exaltation, namely his resurrection, his ascension, his session, which is the seating at the right hand of God, and his return from heaven, which of course still needs to take place. And we see that each of these steps are necessary for our complete salvation, and that each of these steps are something which are essential not only for us to know of, but also to believe have occurred, this work of Christ in us and for us. And so as we consider these aspects, we begin today with the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see how this is a miracle. We'll see how this is humbling. And we'll consider the great benefits we receive from it. So first we look at the humiliation of the birth of Christ. It required, as you can understand, a great humiliation on his part. We must remember that the one who was born in Bethlehem is the only begotten Son of God, as we confessed last week. He is none other than the second person of the Trinity, who is God's eternal Son, and who is and continues true and eternal God, and he took upon himself the very nature of man. Now, obviously, that required incredible humility on his part. Humility for him to descend to the lowest depths required to make payment for my sin and your sin. He made himself of no reputation, Paul says. He took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself, meaning that he gave up his position of authority in heaven. He gave up this position of being above the law, and he placed himself, as Paul says in Galatians, under the law. And while he was in heaven, he had no burden of guilt that he had to bear. But in his incarnation, he took the burden of our sin upon himself. And this means that the righteous one, the one who never had nor will ever commit any sin, was made sin, Paul says in Corinthians, on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he humbled himself. He gave up all the riches of heaven. Though he was rich, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And so he gave up everything. He gave up everything that he had as far as his riches and glory. When he lived on earth, you remember how he was constantly borrowing. He had no room. There was no room for him in the inn at the very beginning, signifying to us something of the fact that he had given up his heavenly riches already. There was no place for him to lay his head. There was no room initially for him to celebrate the Passover. There was no tomb for him to be buried in. All these things he borrowed as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God. He lived on this earth as poor can be. He was rich, but he became poor also in poverty for your sake. He humbled himself. He gave up of the riches of heaven. But he also gave up of his heavenly glory. And that's why on the night before his crucifixion, out of the very depths of his heart, he cries out to his Father in John chapter 17, said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory, he says, which I had before with you, before the world was. And so we have Jesus in heaven and we have Jesus in the manger on earth. And there's such a radical contrast between the glory of the Son of God in heaven and that he had with the Father from all eternity and the poverty in which he was born in some cattle shed. In heaven he was robed with glory and majesty. But on earth he was laid in a feeding trough. In heaven, all the heavenly hosts, they sang, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the manger, there was only a few sinful shepherds to bow before him, to honor him. In heaven, all power was his. And in the manger, he lay there as a poor and helpless, dependent, vulnerable little baby. How he humbled himself. He came from this position of authority, of riches, of glory, and he humbles himself. Paul says that he made himself of no reputation. It's astonishing that he, the sovereign master of all, he becomes the servant of all, and yet, even though he laid aside these elements, he owned them all. They belonged to him. Now, what a terrible humiliation this must have been for our Lord Jesus. Probably the most difficult part of his humiliation was not simply to live on the earth as a man, as humbling as that is for one who is the Son of God, but to bear in his own body the sins of men, to become the object of the mockery and the scorn of his own people, to be hated of his own people. We can't comprehend what that burden entailed. We don't really know what was involved in carrying the burden of the sins of all of his people upon himself. He was the Holy One, the Righteous One. We enter a room, and if we have progressed in a certain level of sanctification, we enter a secular place and we notice certain things that are unholy. We notice certain things that are sinful. We notice certain things that are out of place and should not be. And they immediately strike us. And if we're like Lot, they distress us and they disturb us because of the nature of sin, that it's an offense against God himself. But then think of the Holy Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as he enters into some room, some house, as he's part of some gathering. And he knows not only what he sees, as all we can do is see things, but he knows what dwells in the hearts of men. And he sees men for who they really are. And he understands men in their depravity. He knows how wicked and evil they really are. And he sees all the intents and the thoughts of their hearts. He sees them conspiring against him to destroy him. He sees not only what he sees visibly, but he sees the heart of man. You imagine the humiliation required and the restraint, how he loved his people. How he loved his people. Because it must have taken incredible love to restrain him from responding and destroying those who lived as wickedly as those who were in Sodom and Gomorrah. But in mercy, he remembered mercy even during those times. In his humiliation, he suffered all his life long. Can you imagine the shock of the change? While he would have been aware of it in heaven, of course, being the eternal Son of God and having omniscience and so on, the reality is that to dwell among the people would have so been humbling to him that he, from the greatness of his glory and his majesty, he humbled to the grave and even to the torments of hell. He became the sin bearer for his people. He became poor that we might become rich. And he did this all willingly and for the sake of his people. What humiliation, greater humility has never been known in all the history of the world, has never been seen. It truly requires humiliation. But this also shows that there is the miracle of his birth. And we see that in the second point, the miracle of his birth. The Bible says when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law. It's true that Christ's birth occurred in very strange and unusual circumstances. The Lord Jesus was, of course, the son of Mary. He received his true human nature from his mother, Mary. But we know that there was no father involved in his conception. Mary was the mother of Joseph or of Jesus, but Joseph was not his biological father. God was his father by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Christ's birth, it involves a miracle, doesn't it? And because it is a miracle, we cannot understand it in its completeness. It cannot be fully explained by anyone. We simply need to worship him because of this fact. And this should cause us to wonder at him and glory in him. It's true that the eternal Son of God took upon himself our human nature of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, we confess. And this is a great miracle. And for this to happen, we read he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And because when Mary asked the angel how this would be, that she would give birth to the Son of God, the angel responds saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore that Holy One which shall be born will be called the Son of God. And so the angel makes clear that this conception is a result of divine, not human action. And through conception by the Holy Spirit, then Mary becomes pregnant. And the result is that Jesus would be born as the Son of God. And this was the only way that he could be born a man. The implication is clear. The Holy Spirit shall come upon Mary Magdalene. Did Mary understand everything perfectly? No, she marveled, didn't she? But she believed what the angel told her and she submitted to the revelation of God, saying, this is how it must be. And the same is true of us. Can we understand everything about the holy conception and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? No, we can't. But this is the way the Scripture reveals it, and therefore we must simply believe it's true and marvel at the work of God, because through the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, he was born of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Being conceived of the Holy Spirit, he was the Son of God. Now, many people might object to the virgin birth of Christ because they do not understand it. But how little we do understand. I just read this week that in some news article that they had just recently discovered, I forget exactly the number, but it was something like 231 new species in the world just recently. The world has existed for some 6,000 years, and now just in 2017, we discover 231 new species that we didn't even know existed. That tells you how much man really knows. Doesn't that humble us, actually, in our understanding of this creation, of this world we know nothing about? In another article I read just a while ago, they had pictures of the sea creatures that lived in the bottom of the Mariana Trench, which is deeper in the ocean than Mount Everest is high on the earth. And they showed pictures of these animals which had never been seen before. Simply a marvel. And we know nothing about what occurs at the depths of the sea. We are ignorant largely of what occurs there because it, for the most part, it's inaccessible to us. And that should humble us. We think that because of science that we are able to understand how this world functions, but we actually understand even so little. So little do we understand. We do not even understand how a child is conceived in the womb of the mother. Sure, we can explain it to a degree, but how is it that it occurs? Where does that life come from? When the sperm and the egg intersect and they become a living cell, where does life come from? Scientists have been baffled by that simple notion of the birth of a child, which occurs every day. And so surely we should, in humility, respond to the supernatural conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because for the most part, even the birth of every child is is a miracle and mystery to us. We must only say with David, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows this very well. Can we explain the miraculous birth of Christ? The Roman Catholics try to explain his sinlessness by saying that, well, Mary too was sinless, and that's why the Son of God was sinless. But is this true? Was not Mary a sinful descendant of Adam and Eve, as we are? Was she not conceived and born in sin as well? But Christ himself was born without the taint of the sin of Adam. He was freed from corruption. He was freed from guilt so that he could be our Savior. And the result of Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit means that he's true and eternal God. And the result of Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary means that he was also truly man. And we speak of the two natures of Christ, of his divinity and his humanity, and having one person, the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is perfectly suited to be our mediator. And he can pay the perfect price for our sins, because you remember how we discussed it earlier, that God requires the same human nature that had sinned to likewise make payment for that sin. And Jesus, being the true man, he was able to pay the price which God required for your sin and my sin by his suffering on the cross. And being true and eternal God meant that he was able to endure the eternal wrath of God for our sins. And being true and eternal God meant that he could make payment for our sin, such as was satisfactory to his Father in heaven. Yes, we see that there are various benefits from the birth of Christ, and we see that in the third place yet. Actually, we can mention several benefits. We can mention the many benefits that come to us, but let us just reflect on two of them this afternoon, yet as in our last point. The first benefit we receive from having such a Savior is that he can relate completely to you in all of your temptations. There is no temptation with which you have been tempted, which our Lord Jesus Christ is unaware. We read in Hebrews that he was, as we read in Hebrews 4, he was in all points tempted as we are. So you are tempted to some addiction. Christ was also tempted, and he says, flee youthful lusts. You may be tempted to live in lust, but Christ also was tempted, and he said, let not a man look upon a woman to desire her, for so he breaks the seventh commandment. You may be tempted to live in hatred against those who hate you. You may be tempted to lash out in anger against those who abuse you. But Christ, when he was so tempted, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. And you may be tempted to shun the prostitutes and the addicts and the bums and the prisoners and all those who, according to our standards, are not up to what we would require as what we would think is good and right. He was the one who received publicans and sinners, and he ate with them. He fellowshiped with them. And you may be tempted to seek the esteem of the world, of its intellect, of its philosophies, of its counsel. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he resisted all that already in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil. And he took for himself not of the upper echelons of society, but he fellowshiped with fishermen, some of the lower class people of his society. You may be tempted to riches and wealth, but the Lord Jesus was so tempted and he knew not a place to lay his head. You may be tempted to worship idols of this day, of prosperity and of pride. But Christ says, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only you shall serve. You may be tempted to live in disobedience rather than obedience to God. But the Lord Jesus, when tempted, said to the Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, there's not a temptation that our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have endured, that our Lord Jesus Christ has not understood and considered because of who he is. Throughout his life, he was being tempted in ways which we will never understand. He was being tempted in in a more intense way because of what the devil had invested in him, of course. Just think of how the devil is at work, always attacking those who, for instance, are in leadership so that he might destroy them, so that they would have a rippling effect upon those who are under their care. Well, so it is with Christ. When he was being tempted by the wicked one was well aware that if Christ would succumb to that temptation, then the result would be catastrophic for the kingdom of God. He was constantly being taunted, even as he was upon the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And his whole life, you might say, from the beginning to the end, but especially as he was upon the cross, was a time of testing and proving and temptation. But not once did the Lord Jesus sin. We have a high priest who can sympathize, yes, with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was, we read, without sin. Because the Lord Jesus could not sin, being the Son of God, some have said that his temptations were not real. But they would have come, as I've said, with more intensity. The strain upon the Savior was so intense that we read in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood which were falling to the ground. His life was a life of suffering, a life of torment, a life of trouble and affliction. And he did that, and he was faithful in all these things so that he could deliver us from our sins. And the writer of Hebrews tells us then, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, he says. We have a great high priest who has ascended into the heavens, who is seated at the right hand of God, Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And therefore, the author of Hebrews says, let us hold fast our confession. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help, or find grace to help in our time of need. You see what the author of Hebrews is telling us? That we have such a Savior, that we can flee to the Savior in our needs. And we ought never to succumb to temptation, but to turn to the Lord Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, and there to find help to fight against sin. What a glorious promise this is. What a comfort this is. What an assurance it is to know that there is grace abounding to sinners. Even when we fall into sin, and we sin and we become convicted over the sin, and we just bemoan the fact that we've sinned, and so we should. There should be conviction, there should be sorrow, there should be grief concerning that sin. But never let us never remain in that state simply because we have this sense of hopelessness or despair because we're not able to overcome the sin in our lives. Because God gives us the resources. We have a high priest in heaven who can sympathize with us, who knows how we are tempted. And so let us come boldly, the author says, to the throne of grace, and let us find help for our time of need. Let us not remain in sin, he's saying. Let us not live in sin, but let us flee again to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's able to help us and to provide for us. You see, the Lord Jesus has overcome every temptation. And that is also a wonderful comfort to us, to know that because of his perfect and finished work as the eternal Son of God upon earth in his humiliation, that we have access to the throne of grace for our help in overcoming needs. We have an intercessor. We have one who is able to provide us with all that we need to live also in this life. But secondly, we read, and it's related to the first one, that he also is able to offer up himself as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. We've already alluded to this. But he was one who was innocent. And because he was innocent and he had perfect holiness, he was one who was a perfect mediator for us. And our catechism says he covers in the sight of God all of my sin in which I was conceived and born. He covers in the sight of God my sin. You see, we're sinners. We are conceived and born in sin, as David confesses. And it is sin that separates us from God. And our sin must be covered, our original as well as our actual sin. No sin, no sinner can appear before God, for He is holy. And though Christ Jesus is the way of reconciliation, we need to flee to Him and we need to trust in Him for our salvation. Because this is the way the Lord works. As He works in our hearts, we become aware of our sin. And then there's sorrow for our sin. We recognize that we've sinned against God, against Him and His holiness and His righteousness, but also against His mercy and His grace and His love towards us that He has shown to us in giving His Son. And so we sin against His goodness. And we sin against His loving care and His provision and His grace for us. Not just His righteousness and holiness, but we sin against His mercy. And so we need to flee to Him. And we need to see again our great need to be covered by His blood. You see, there may be times when you feel so sinful that you don't dare to approach God. But should we then despise the means that God has given to us? Should we then not use the means which He provided for us, which is the atoning blood of Christ? And even though we might feel that we cannot approach God because of the greatness of our sin, ought we not to proceed on the basis of what He has promised to us in His Word? And so let us come boldly to His throne of grace. You see, the Lord has provided for us a covering for our sins. And while we might ask at times, why would God have anything to do with me? He's holy and He's righteous, and I am unholy and I am unrighteous. But are you going to wait till you feel a little bit better? Perhaps you're going to hope for a better day, that tomorrow you'll do a little bit better and then you'll feel a little bit more at ease in fleeing to Christ. You think you need to be a little bit more disciplined perhaps in your life, that first you need to show yourself diligent before coming to the Savior? Do you believe that it's only a matter of time and then you will be a little bit better when you get a little bit older, a little bit more mature, that then the time will be better for you? Well, even if you wait until the end of your life, you'll never be able to clean your heart one iota from the depths of its corruption and its sin. Because the only solution is that which is offered in the gospel, is the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to flee to Him, and so that you might be covered, that your unrighteousness would be covered. Our catechism says that it is this mediator who, with His innocence and perfect holiness in the sight of God, He covers my sin in which I was conceived. And the word cover in the Bible, what does that mean? It means to atone for. You may remember that the blood was covering the mercy seat in the tabernacle or the temple, so that this symbolized the atoning for the sins of God's people. And now the blood of Jesus Christ, it atones for His people's sins, not only our original sins, but also our actual sins that we commit every day. And so this is the significance of the virgin birth of Christ. Christ had to start where my sin started. We need to acknowledge that our beginnings were evil, and therefore His beginnings had to be perfectly good. We are conceived and born in sin, and so He needed to be conceived and born in righteousness and in holiness. We need a mediator in whose life there was never one moment of sin. Do you know the Lord Jesus this way? Are you trusting in Him alone? You see the great benefit of His holy conception and His birth. You see, Lord's Day 14, it proclaims to us a rich Christ, an all-sufficient Savior for sinners. And it's because Christ was born of a woman, conceived of the Holy Spirit, that any man can be saved. But when you embrace the Savior, then you're able to live, and He invites you to come, and He calls you to come to Himself. The only way to stand before God perfect and righteous is to come to the Father, cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And through the Lord Jesus, we can come boldly to His throne of grace, that we may acknowledge then, yes, we are conceived and born in sin. But Jesus Christ, He's conceived and He is born in perfect holiness and righteousness. And therefore, being covered in His blood, I may come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of eternal life for sinners. And here it begins with the holy conception and birth of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen. God, we are thankful for a perfect Savior. A perfect Savior who was not born in sin, but was born in true righteousness and holiness. that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And so he was perfectly suited to be our Savior, our Deliverer, who by his blood covers in your sight our sin. What a glorious hope there is already in his birth. For in him we see that everything is needed for us that we need, and that we may come boldly to your throne of grace, knowing that we have an high priest who has ascended into heaven, who is seated at your right hand. Lord, bless your word to us. Strengthen us by it, that we would find ourselves continually fleeing to this Savior, finding refuge in him for this day and for evermore, and that salvation rests in him alone. Bless your word to our hearts. Encourage us in the gospel day by day and week by week, year by year, that we might stand upon these truths, that we might respond to what we know to be true, what your word has revealed to us, and thus we might live for your glory and the praise of your name. Lord, we pray that you'll be with those who know not this Savior in a saving sense, and that they would be stirred up in their hearts to find in him all that they need. Nothing in themselves, Lord, we can't straighten up our own lives. We can't straighten up our own hearts. We can't cleanse our hearts or cover our sin. But you've provided all that we need in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so draw us by your Holy Spirit, that we would find refuge in him. Lord, we pray all these things, also asking for a blessing upon the presentation after this service, and that in this way, too, we would acknowledge your goodness to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.